Not such a long, long time ago, when life was moving really slow, locked up in our houses all in a row. Well, I can't remember if I cried when Dan Old nearly died. Something touched me deep inside the day we were coronified. Oh, we were singing bye-bye. We were scattered to houses. We learned a few lessons, and what church is about is more than just singing songs and altar calls. It's about a church without walls. It's about a church without walls. Do you believe in the great command? Love your neighbor and her man. To pray for all the eight on your hashtag. Well, I know that you're in love with God, 'cause I saw you out in your front yard. The people came and went. It was a glorious FYM event. And we were singing bye-bye. We were scattered to houses. We learned a few lessons, and what church is about is more than just singing songs and altar calls. It's about a church without walls. It's about a church without walls.
Hey, welcome to Calvary. And it is so good to be with you today. This is the first time in a long time that I've showed up on your screen, in your auditorium or living room, other than CWOW Sundays. It's really good to be back. So wherever you are coming from, however you found us, you are so welcome. Before we dive into the Word of God, I want to take a moment, and I just want you to picture us sitting together in a room, not as big as an auditorium, more like a living room or a church basement with concrete walls and chipping paint. We're circled up on some uncomfortable wooden chairs. I'm sitting with you in Shippensburg and Warren, Chico and Sioux Falls. I'm sitting with you in Ohio, Florida, Kansas, and halfway around the world in Morocco and Myanmar. And of course, in hundreds of rooms spread throughout Central PA. And I'm picturing us sitting together in a room like in an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And when you came to me, I'd introduce myself and say, "Hi, I'm Dan, and I'm a recovering Christian." I don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm more in love with Jesus the Christ than I've ever been. I can barely think about him for more than a few moments without tears coming to my eyes, tears of joy and longing, deep desire. And don't get me wrong, I love his church. I love it as it is, and in spite of how it is, I cheer when we're the hands and the feet of his heart. I've given my life to the church because in spite of our junk, there is no other living representation of Jesus in the world. And when we get it right, oh my, when we get it right, nothing compares. So why am I a recovering Christian? Because longtime Christians, we have this dangerously ridiculous tendency of taking our eyes off Jesus. We start longing for stuff that not only will not satisfy life, it actually destroys life. It drains life out of us. And I'm not just talking about drugs or drink. I'm talking about political power and comfort and control and having stuff and winning social media battles. I'm a recovering Christian because too often I've stood at the crossroads of a decision, and I've chosen to walk my own path rather than the good way offered by God. And perhaps more than any other time, at least since my time began, I believe that we're standing, you are standing, together you and I are standing at one of the most momentous crossroads of our lifetime. Come on, Dan, let's not get dramatic. But you know, you know that life is a series of choices and decisions and crossroad moments that shape our hearts and propel our lives forward in different directions. Columbia researcher Sheena Lyongar has found that the average person makes about 70 decisions a day, 25,500 decisions over a year, over 2 million decisions in an average lifetime. You talk about decision fatigue. But not every decision is of equal importance, right? Tall or grande? Netflix or Hulu? Sometimes we only know in hindsight. Sometimes we have a pretty good idea right in the moment. A few weeks ago, my son Josh stood in front of me in a barn and said, "I do," to his now wife, Kelly. And if he didn't realize that was a momentous decision, I was a terrible parent. When I got to Bethel as a college student a few years ago, my goal was to teach math and coach football. But when I realized how much you had to study to major in mathematics, in my youthful maturity, I said, this is not what I came to college for. I dropped my math major. I didn't know at the time that God was leading me to a crossroads of decision that would result in being a pastor. It changed my life. Sometimes you know. Sometimes it's only in hindsight. At Bethel, I met my wife, Lynn. Oh, my goodness. Asking her to marry me was the second most momentous crossroads of my entire life. I can't even begin to imagine who I would be without her. And I believe that we're standing at the crossroads of decision. That's why at the beginning of the summer, I chose Jeremiah 6:16 to guide us through our summer series. The gathering pastors and other pastors, they've done a great job of leading us through this teaching series. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 6:16, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Stand and look, ask and walk. But we said, we will not walk in it. Now, these crossroad moments play out over and over again in our lives, some small, some big. In fact, oftentimes the small ones prepare us for the big ones. We come to a crossroads and God points towards a particular path and we decide in that moment whether we will or will not walk in it. Several years ago, Heather Day was teaching a communication course at a college in Michigan. One student, Shatina, would always make her way to the back of the classroom, put her head down on the desk, and practice not making eye contact with her teacher for the full 90-minute class. Shatina didn't laugh at her jokes, didn't raise her hand. She sat in the back, and when class was done, she left. Well, one day, as Shatina walked into class, a thought popped into Heather's head. Give Shatina the money that's in your wallet. She wondered if the thought was from God, but she said, you know, over time, I think I had taught myself to ignore such prompting, so I dismissed the thought as my own, and I kept teaching the class. The moment the class was over and everyone was gone, Heather said, another thought emerged in my mind again, saying, you keep asking me to give you big opportunities, and you haven't been faithful in this small one. Heather writes, I still wasn't sure if I was talking to God or just arguing with myself, but I knew that the statement was convicting. I'd been praying for God to use me, and now maybe he was, and I was ignoring the opportunity. I ran outside and looked up and down the parking lot for Shatina, but couldn't find her. I told the Lord that if this was from him, at least I'd tried. This all happened on the Friday before spring break, and Heather and her husband went on vacation the next day, and honestly, she didn't give the situation a second thought. But a week later, back in the classroom, as soon as Shatina walked into the classroom, the thought came again. Heather, give Shatina the money you have in your wallet. Heather pulled out her wallet, looked, and she had $40, two crisp $20 bills. So when class ended this time, she asked Shatina to stay behind. And honestly, both ladies were a little bit nervous, and it was about to get a bit awkward for both of them. I know this is going to sound very strange, Heather began while fumbling for her wallet, but I'm a Christian. And when you walked in here today, I felt like God told me to give you this $40. I'm so sorry if I'm making you uncomfortable, but this is a gift from God, not me. Shatina's face went from confusion to complete shock. I'm a single mom, she said. Heather didn't know that. Before I stepped in this class, I did something I haven't done in several years, she whispered. Now with tears streaming down her face, I prayed. And Shatina shared that right before class, she had asked a friend for money to help her buy diapers for her baby. She didn't have any and she couldn't afford them. Her friend didn't have any money, so they called the friend's dad. He didn't have any money. And when they hung up, Shatina's friend turned to her and said, I think we should pray. Actually, Shatina saw no use for prayer. Even if there was a God, he didn't care about her. He wouldn't listen to her prayers. She'd grown up in foster care, experienced sexual assault. As a senior in high school, she moved into a halfway house, and then she'd gotten pregnant and had this baby. She didn't really believe in God, but when her friend asked her to pray, she decided to be polite. the two girls sitting right outside of a classroom prayed for a box of diapers. And 90 minutes later, Heather was giving her the cash in her wallet. Over time, Shatina became a Christ follower, and Heather has never since ignored the conviction of the Spirit, leading her to a crossroads of decision. Now see, I'm not talking about those times when we just don't know. We just don't know what to do. I'm talking about those times when with some degree of conviction, we could say, this is what the Lord says. This is what God wants me to do, who He wants me to be. This is who God wants me to forgive and how much He wants me to give. This is what He wants me to surrender. And that kind of conviction only comes about when the dangerous combination of the Spirit and the Word saturates our hearts and our minds. Now listen, if you've never felt that kind of conviction from the Spirit to take a particular path, just zone out right now. You have my permission to pull out your phone and play Candy Crush or Minecraft. You can come back to me on video when a conviction arises, because that's where it has to start. But if you felt that conviction, then you know what I mean. This is what the Lord says. I've had some convictions arise during the last 18 months. Some of them have played out in a moment. Some of them have taken time to unfold. Some of those have been those words of surrender, surrender control, and surrender the crowds and surrender your voice. If you've been listening during this COVID season, you've heard me say over and over again, this season has not been a temporary interruption. It's a transitional disruption, and we're not going back to normal. That's a deeply, deeply growing conviction in my heart. You see, times of transition are not meant to get out of as quickly as possible. Transition is not like a flight on a plane. I don't care how good the service is, and lately it isn't, but regardless, I just want to get where I'm going and get off the plane as quickly as possible. Times of transition are not that. They're not just trips from what was to what will be. Let's get it over as quickly as possible. Instead, times of transition are catalysts for growth. Transitions are times to drink deeply of new convictions. There are times when God does some of His most transformative work in our souls because He's preparing us for what is to come. I believe God has had the global church in a time of transition, preparing us for our next chapter. And a lot of churches out there are doing everything they can to get back to normal. I'm just saying, I'm not interested in getting back to normal unless we're talking about the ancient normal of the Acts church. That's the ancient path, the good way. And I'm ready to turn the page back to the story of the church on mission, sacrificially loving her neighbors and devoted to prayer. Oh, my Father God, if we could go back to that normal, living and giving to others, aware of the presence and the voice, the whisper of the Spirit of God, energized by the example of the love of Christ on the cross and the resurrection hope of Christ from the empty tomb, fearless, bold in love, generous to a fault, that church turned the world upside down. Jesus, take us back to that normal. See, I'm convicted that the way we've been doing church in America no longer works. You know, for years I've been praying for revival. Many of you have joined me, but I think I was just praying that we would get better and do more, that we would get better at what we already do good. But in order to truly pray for revival, we have to believe that something has died. Something needs to be revived. We don't need better. We don't need more. We need resurrection. But with all my heart, I believe that God is opening up a path for us. He's placed us in a crossroads of decision. He's inviting us to stand and look, to ask and walk, and find rest for our souls. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I'm convicted that we aren't on the right, that we haven't been on the right path, because so few of us have rest for our souls. We believe the lie that doing it our way will cause our souls to thrive when actually we're dying on the vine. We've been in a transition heading towards a new chapter. That's one conviction. The second conviction is about that new chapter. It's about our direction. I don't know everything about how it's going to look, but I do have a sense of the direction. And I want to lay out the crossroads of that decision in the form of a question. You've heard the question before. What if God is less interested in how we gather and more interested in how we scatter? What if it's not just about Sunday morning worship in a building, in a place? What if everyone has a mission and the core mission is to love our neighbors? See, I have this growing conviction that the mission is not optional, that we cannot truly be Christ followers, that we can't say we love Jesus and follow Christ without following Christ into our mission. And the mission is not just for others, it's for us. Going on a mission is part of our growing and thriving. There is no reviving without mission. And so we're prioritizing our front yard mission. And part of that is we've instituted CWOW Sunday. CWOW is Church Without Walls. Church Without Walls Sunday. Every fourth Sunday of the month, we're going to scatter for church as the church to be the church and ultimately help our neighbors fall in love with Jesus, become apprentices of Jesus. I believe that we're at a crossroads of decision. And we all have a decision to make. You do, I do. We all have a decision to make. In fact, the interesting thing about this season that we're in is not so much that you and I as individuals stand at this crossroads of decision, but all over the world. Man, with everything going on in the world, Jesus has brought his church. He's bringing his church to a crossroads. He's pointing out the good way, an ancient way, the way that the church of Afghanistan is following, the way that the church of Myanmar is following. He's asking us, will you walk in it? But here's the deal. While I have some growing deeper convictions about how we should do church, I believe this crossroads is more about our heart, our passion, the devotion with which we do what we do. So I just want to spend a few moments in the book of Acts looking at this ancient good way. Listen to the description of the ancient path of the first church in Jerusalem. It's described in Acts 2, 41 through 47. Here's what it says. Luke writes, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the church to their number that day. And they all devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily." That's the ancient path of the early church. Max Lucado challenges us to look at how the early church changed the world. He writes, "Without the aid of sanctuaries, church buildings, or clergy, they changed the world through the clearest of messages, the cross and the empty tomb, the gospel, and the simplest of tools, the home." Read the New Testament looking for the where of the church and you'll find the what of a home. A primary tool of the early church was everybody's home. Just let this picture saturate your mind. Long before the church was housed in a structure, the structure of the church was a house. Long before the church had pulpits and play spaces, she had dinner tables and kitchens. But here's the deal. It wasn't so much where she did what she did. It wasn't so much about where she gathered. It was the heart with which she gathered. She was devoted. The church was devoted. That's the word. That's the decision. Don't miss it. Circle it in your Bibles. Devoted. They were devoted. They devoted themselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word in the Greek is a fascinating word. It's complex. One of the definitions of the Greek word translated devoted was to pay attention. In fact, literally, it means constant attention. It's the sort of devotion a new mom shows her baby when she's constantly in attention to her child's every move and every need. What gets your constant attention? Now, let's be honest. Some of us are devoted to our phones. Maybe for you it's work or a relationship or a goal. What do you always talk about? What gets your constant attention? Some of us are devoted to being offended. You might be devoted to hanging on to a hurt. Maybe you're devoted to looking good. Another part of the the definition for the biblical word devotion is the word perseverance. So it's constant attention over time, not giving up. You just don't give up. You can't quit. You're devoted. You care. And that's another part of biblical devotion, is the sense of passion. You care. Your heart is connected. You care deeply. You're devoted. And this is the crossroads of decision that we stand at today. It's a decision of devotion. And that's why it's momentous. That's why it's such an important crossroad. It's a devotion decision. The question is, to what am I devoted? For what or for who will you go all in? Jesus' apprentices of the early church were devoted. They had an all-in devotion to spiritual practices. They wanted to grow spiritually, practices like generosity and community, loving each other, sacrifice, worship, forgiveness. Specifically in Acts chapter 2, we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. They were devoted to the word and prayer. The word and prayer for Jesus' apprentice is like breath for our soul. It's like breathing in and breathing out. They were devoted to the word and prayer like we are devoted to breathing in and breathing out. And what do you suppose the apostles were teaching about? This isn't a trick question. They were teaching about Jesus. And the people were clamoring, tell us everything you can about Jesus. You were there. Tell us how he lived and why he died. Tell us what he said about forgiveness and relationships and money. Tell us what he said about our stuff. And as they learned about Jesus and they grew in love with him, they devoted themselves to being like Jesus and doing like Jesus. Jesus was the standard. They were obsessed with Jesus. And they were devoted to prayer because they were obsessed with Jesus. They were devoted to prayer. You know, we could outline the book of Acts by their prayer meetings. They had a prayer meeting and the church grew. They had a prayer meeting, God renewed their courage. They had a prayer meeting and wondrous miracles took place. They had a prayer meeting and the fundamental realities of life were transformed. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts 2, 42, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts 12, 5, the church was earnestly praying. In Acts 12, 12, many people were gathered and they were praying. Are we devoting ourselves to prayer? A few years ago at the Leadership Summit, Angela Duckworth from a school here in Pennsylvania laid out her research that suggests that every successful person, every person who makes a true impact in the world has one unique characteristic. She called it grit. And she said, grit is the child of passion and persistence. Kind of like devotion, right? In other words, grit comes from devotion, passion and persistence, perseverance. Let me ask you, does your prayer life have grit? Now, being devoted to prayer doesn't mean that prayer is the only thing you ever do. Just like being devoted to a job or a cause or a spouse, being devoted to Lynn, my wife, doesn't mean all I ever do is hang out with Lynn. That wouldn't be good for Lynn. But if I'm devoted, there isn't much in my life that my devotion won't touch, right? It will cause me to give myself to her in many different ways. It'll shape my decisions and shape my day and come to mind often, frequently. So being devoted to prayer doesn't mean that all we do is pray. But it does mean that our passion for prayer will shape our day and our decisions, our relationships. There will be a practice of prayer that looks like devotion. They were devoted to prayer. But that's not all. They had an all-in devotion to their community, to the people who are part of the body of Christ, the church. Luke tells us that they joined with other believers. They were devoted to the fellowship. They all met together constantly, shared everything that they had. They met in homes and they shared meals with great joy and generosity. They were devoted to being together, loving and serving and sharing with each other. The thing is, did you ever notice how rarely we drift into that kind of community? Psychologist Alan McGinnis notes that rule number one for entering into deep friendships sounds deceptively simple. Assign top priority to your relationships. That's what these people did. They met daily. They worshiped together. They talked together. They fought and they forgave together. They ate together and worked together daily. In other words, once upon a time, there was a group of people so devoted to each other, little groups, large groups, medium-sized groups, one-on-one. They were devoted to helping each other learn more about Jesus so that they could grow together in love and character. They devoted themselves to that. It's almost hard to imagine, isn't it? You know, perhaps one of the most discouraging things for me during this last season is how easily the church was divided. We divided over race and the best ways to strive for racial unity. We divided over politics. Oh my, how we divided over politics. We even divided over masks. Rather than being devoted to each other, we went our own ways. Rather than developing a sacrificial grit for the body of Christ, we turned our backs on family. Rather than the path of humility and seeking understanding and giving grace, the very grace that Jesus was offering us, we said, we will not walk in that path. But the ancient good path is a path of devotion to community. They also had an all-out, all-in devotion to loving their neighbors. You know, in the first century, it's estimated that the church grew at an astounding 40% annual growth rate per decade. Rodney Stark, a Princeton University sociologist, wanted to know why. He was puzzled at how a marginalized, persecuted, often under-resourced group of people were not only able to survive, but thrive. And he concludes a key reason was their willingness to sacrifice themselves out of love for each other and for their world. This sacrifice, he wrote, released an explosion of light and heat the world had never known. In fact, some of the greatest times of growth for the early church were the times of the viruses, of the outbreaks of disease, because the Christians would stay and minister to those who were sick. As John Ortberg says, there had never in human history been a community where people, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free, all hung together, and the stuff just flowed amongst them, and God was glorified, and there was enormous joy. They were devoted to loving their neighbors. Sacrificial compassion from gritty hearts. And what we see in this short description of an ancient path is that all-in devotion leads to all-in awe. Right? Verses 43 through 47, it says, a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together, constantly shared everything that they had. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple every day, met in homes and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And each day, every day, the Lord added to their group those who are being saved. I read that and I just say, man, I want to be gripped by awe. I read stories like this and I can't help but wonder, will we ever again be gripped by that kind of wonder and great awe like those people were? Will what happened in the book of Acts ever happen here? Will we see whole cities transformed like Ephesus? Will another prayer revival ever sweep our country like the one started by Jeremiah Lamphere 160 years ago? 1 million people became followers of Christ in just a few years. Will the days of Edwards and Whitfield and Finney ever return? The days of D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday? The Welsh revival of the early 1900s, the Azusa Street revival started by an African-American holiness preacher. Let me bring it closer to home. In the 1890s, William Gilliland, affectionately known to the Penn State community as Bill Pickle, yes, that Pickles, was working as a janitor at Penn State. On the side, he was supplying alcohol to the 1,400 students who lived in this small, middle-of-nowhere town. It didn't matter that bars were banned. The alcohol flowed free. In fact, a visiting official said you could float a battle tanker on the weekend. One historian called Penn State the most godless university in the country at that time. Bill Pickle was one of the contributing factors. Then in 1911, Pickle met Frank Buchman. He'd come to lead the one and only campus ministry at Penn State, the YMCA. An unusual friendship between the two men influenced Pickle to become a Christ follower, and he stopped drinking, and he convinced the students to do the same. Within a few years of God at work through these relationships, it's reported that over 1,000 of the 1,400 students who were here on campus were involved in Bible studies. And so many times I've asked him, God, will those days ever return? And I can't help but pray, God, would you do it again? Jesus, would you amaze us again? And as I was working on this message, I had a sense of his smile and his nod. Yes, I'll do it again, but first, you have to stand at the crossroads and make a decision. And what is the decision before us? Remember, Jeremiah said, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. You know, it's amazing. Jesus at one point said, come to me, all those of you who labor under heavy burdens. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm humble and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is the path that we're called to walk. We stand at a crossroads of decision. It's a decision of what path we will walk. It's a decision of devotion. You understand that, right? So let me just peel back one more layer to the devotion, because the reason these men and women had grit in their souls for the family of God, the reason they were passionately devoted to prayer and the word, the reason they loved their neighbors with sacrificial generosity, is that they were passionately devoted to Jesus. Jesus was all they could talk about. Following Jesus was the focus of their conversations and the desires of their heart. They woke up in the morning with Jesus on their minds and went to bed at night with Jesus in their hearts. You know, we all think we're good multitaskers, but you can't multitask your heart. There has to be one overall devotion. And the amazing thing is that when Jesus is our devotion, our passion, the capacity of our hearts gets bigger. They were devoted to Jesus. Jesus was preeminent in their hearts. Paul describes Jesus in Colossians 1, 15 through 18 with these words. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things. And in Jesus, all things hold together so that in everything, Jesus might be preeminent. Preeminent. That's another word for devoted. Is Jesus preeminent in our hearts? Perhaps our problem is that we're no longer amazed by Jesus. We're not in awe of his power. We're not amazed by his grace. We're not gripped by his love. We don't hunger for his voice. We don't long to walk in step with him. But I want to be gripped with wonder and awe again. So Jesus, here's my decision. You have all of me. I'm all in. I don't even know all that that means, but what I do know is that this is our crossroads of decision. And I don't care if it's 10 people or 10,000. That's who I want to walk with on the path that you have for us. And I'm asking you, will you walk in it too? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for each and every person listening to this message. And I pray with all my heart, by your Spirit, would you bring to us a moment of conviction? Would you show us the crossroads of decision that we're standing at? Jesus, I'm so thankful that you don't demand perfection. Devotion isn't perfection. It's just a question of the direction of our hearts. And Jesus, if there's some of us right now who are coming saying, I want that. I want Jesus to be the preeminent devotion of my heart, but I know I'm not there. I don't know how to get there. I just pray by your Spirit, would you lead us on a journey? Would you lead us on a journey of becoming more and more devoted to you, of surrendering everything we have to you, of coming to you with brokenness and vulnerability, saying, Jesus, we need you more than you need us. Jesus, thank you. That you love us so much. Become preeminent in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just want to encourage you to keep tuning in. Next week we start a new series, and it's gonna come out of this message here called All In. We'll see you next week.